The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, let's pray. And today is our final week in God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. It's been a blessing to me. I'm hoping to hear it's been a blessing to you as well. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. Thank you really for these past 2 months together to be able to observe how you have worked across all time. We pray that what we have learned is not merely a tool for our intellect. We pray that it is a fuel for our love for you. We pray that you would grow us as your children as we grow in our understanding of your mighty works. Please bless this last day. May it build up your people and glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so chapter 8, the perfected kingdom. And now this being the last intended time, unless I just go woefully long and then need another time, this is intended to be our last time in this book. And so you're thinking about how is it that we wrap up a book like this? If you recall, this book is supposed to be an outline of the entire Bible. This is, if you were to look at it in a nutshell, what God has been doing and is doing even now across all of time as is recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And so, I'm going to start really with some thoughts that he had in the epilogue, and I'll tell you why. Do you guys read epilogues, or do you just think, oh, I got to the last chapter, I don't need to read it anymore? We do that, right? Prologues, epilogues. Oh, we can chop those ones, right? No, so I thought I would start with his epilogue just for two reasons, and it's because he reminds us of some practical applications for what this book, what this course of study has done for us, what it should do for us. And so he's talking about that leaving here, having read this book, having studied as we have, it should affect the way you read the scriptures. And it should do so in just some basic ways. He says, in the Old Testament, we are constantly now going to be asking a question, which is, how is this fulfilled in Christ? That's the question you can always generally be asking in the Old Testament. He talks about it in the New Testament, saying, how does this, what I'm reading in the New, fulfill what has come before? Again, this is just a general question you can be asking yourself, but you ask yourself these questions to say, where am I in the story? Where am I in God's sweeping plan of redemption, recognizing that God wants me to understand that? God will bless me for understanding that. And so we ask those questions, and we also remember a basic point that he drove home hard, which was that God is the hero of the Bible from beginning to end. And he is its author, he is the chief subject. The way Roberts described it in one of his chapters is that it's like he is the composer and the conductor of the symphony, if you recall that illustration. And so we're also asking ourselves as we read the scriptures, what does this tell me about my God? What does this tell me about my God? And I start with these questions at the beginning because this is what I thought of, that the way that you wrap up a book that's about the entire Bible is to see if we can't talk about the entire Bible altogether. So on the one hand, it's going to be a little bit of review, see if you've still got some of these concepts in mind. And then it's going to build us up to this final chapter of the perfected kingdom. And we've got a couple of case studies at the end if we can get that far. We will see. So every week I've begun with the same question, and you know what it is. What is it? Eight stages, right? Again, you're whispering. Everyone thinks I can read lips all of a sudden once I start teaching, right? Eight stages, go. You got this. We got this fast now, right? Starts with? Thank you. Pattern going once, going twice, right? Yes, pattern, which leads to? Just shoot him out. Perished, which gets to? Promise, which gets to? Partial, which gets to? Prophesied, which gets to? Present, and then? Yes, you got it, right? This is not that hard. The P's actually really do help. That's one thing. It's always intention. I'm not a big alliterative preacher. You've had about three sermons where I've alliterated in all of my time here now, right? One a year. It's a special event. But it is actually helpful for remembering. There are certain things that you are really concerned with. Will I remember this? And this was a time I've really appreciated it. I hope that coming out of this, that outline will stick with you. It's useful. So you should just be able to rattle it off. And even if you can't, you just pause and think, okay, what would come next after that? If these are more than just words, but these are words that are labeling eras that you understand, that you have read about, you've studied, they will come kind of naturally, right? The idea of in creation, God sets a pattern. That pattern is spoilt, as the British always write it in our book, right? In the fall, which is the perished kingdom. The perished kingdom, though, is not the end of the story, which we're going to come back to in a minute. It leads to that promise that God is going to undo the effects of that fall, of that curse. And so we have the promise both in that first telling of the gospel and also in Abraham. We have the partial fulfillment where God is, in fact, fulfilling his promises, but we very quickly realize that there is more that God intends. Everything comes undone, which leads to that prophesied period where everyone's looking around saying, what just happened? But realizing that God is not done with them. Jesus Christ arrives on the scene in that moment. The present kingdom arrives, no longer just a prophetic hope. And then he accomplishes his work, and then he ascends into heaven, and his disciples are left proclaiming the wondrous works of the gospel, which will lead us surely and certainly to the point when Jesus Christ comes back and we enjoy the perfected kingdom he's always intended. You can do that. You can do that. You can, if you get the chance, you're going to have some time where someone's going to wonder, what's the Bible about? Maybe you're reflecting on your own reading. Maybe you're talking with a newer Christian. Maybe you're talking with a total unbeliever. What's the Bible about? And there's just various schemes that are out there of how can I organize the Bible in such a way that I can explain it cohesively, helpfully, and not just intellectually. I mean, with some passion, with some enjoyment at the glorious works that God has created. So here's my plan for today. I'll start talking slower once we get to this point. My plan is to see if we can't, as a group, basically preach the whole Bible. All right? And the way we're going to do this is, you know the outline, and now the key is, do you know what happens in the outline? I just showed my cards a little bit, but there's more than I said, clearly. The Bible is much fuller than my 100 word per minute rapid fire thing right there. And so we start with the pattern of the kingdom. What I'm thinking we're going to try is we're going to talk about one stage at a time. We'll broach the stage and then we'll describe what happens in it and see if we can't describe it with a little bit of heart and a little bit of fleshing out. So give me the bullet points. What happens in the first stage? If we're talking the pattern of the kingdom, what is that stage covering? Creation, right on. What were the elements that he thought were important to bring out about creation? It's about who God is. God is, oh yeah, okay, maybe I'm going to adjust my plans here. Okay, God is the author. God is the king. Human beings, where do they stand in the midst of creation? Well, yeah, right on. And at the pinnacle is how it's described. And there's a goal. We got to talk about this goal because this is going to shape the rest of the story. What was the goal in creation? Creating worshipers? Oh, I think that's a great idea. But what did Robert say, though? He gave me one word. Rest. Rest. You knew that one, too. I trust you. Okay, so the idea that's going towards rest, we see in this pattern, so just to use the word pattern is to indicate that we are thinking about what God intended. We're thinking about what God designed. And in the very beginning, we saw that God designed things a certain way. What was the nature of all the relationships? Perfect. Perfect. Perfect relationships. God and humanity. Humanity with one another, specifically, as he points out, man and woman. He talks about humanity to creation. In every aspect, there is a perfect relationship. We see a God who intended for things to work well, harmoniously, beautifully, right? And so we have this kingdom concept. Robert's point, echoing Graham Goldsworthy, is to say that you can look at three basic criteria of the kingdom of God across all of redemptive history. And they were what? God's people in God's, under God's, yeah, rule and blessing, exactly. And he's going to trace those all out. And the pattern, as you flesh it out in this kingdom definition, is this idea that there is a perfect people in a perfect place experiencing perfect rule and blessing. And that's where God intended things to go. Now, very quickly, things seem to go bad. They go very bad. The pattern of the kingdom gives way to the perished kingdom, which is his word for the fall. The fall. God's people rebel. They rebel against their true king. They rebel against their rightful God and ruler, the one who's ruling them, blessing them in so many wondrous ways. They rebel. They're banished from that perfect place. And they bring, instead of enjoying the blessing of that rule by rejecting that rule, they reject that blessing. And instead, they reap the consequences, which is the curse. And so they're cursed. They bring a curse upon themselves. They bring it upon all of humanity thereafter. And so every perfect relationship is broken in some way. God to us, us to God, us with one another, us to creation. There is no part that is not touched by this curse. And he reminded us that Genesis 4 through 11, in a very big way, is simply tracing out the disastrous ripples of sin and death. They spread out and they touch everything, but we made a very big deal of this. The story goes on. You remember how big a deal that is. Why is there anything after the fall? Why is there not simply, and then God judged them and smote them and wiped them out from before his face? See, this is why we started with those practical questions. What do we learn about God simply from the idea that the story kept going after Genesis 3? Tell me, what do we learn? Don.
Nobody would be writing a book that glorified God.
Well, that's true. That's true. But what do we learn about God's character?
He's merciful.
Merciful. Merciful. And he's gracious, right? Those are kind of two sides of the same coin. He does not give the justice that those people deserve, that Adam and Eve deserve, that all of us by implication deserve. And he, in fact, graciously labors for their good. He intends to. He has a plan to. Across all of time, I will pursue these people. I will redeem these people. I will take them back. When they fell, well, actually, we'll keep going then, because the promise and the perish really overlap, don't they? Because the promise comes so quickly in the middle of everything going bad. So we don't have to wait until Genesis 12 to see that God intends something good for his people, do we? We found that in Genesis 3, God already shows them. There's this almost knee-jerk reaction that in the face of that sin and that rebellion, God responds so quickly with grace. He responds so quickly with a promise to bring them back. And we see that that does fit into this eternal plan that God has had from eternity past. And so there was this hope. There was this hope. It's like in the midst of all of creation, in some cosmic sense, undergoing this disastrous collapse, there is this hope of the serpent crusher, isn't there? There's this hope of the snake crusher. God will not give up his people. So in some sense, his people rebelled against him for a different ruler, a different master, a different king. When they said, I will not listen to the word of the true God, but I will take the word of the serpent, they bowed down to him. They pledged allegiance to him. And they then entered into his tyrannous rule. And in some sense, God says, no, I will not give up my people. We see the promise right there in the midst of everything blowing up. God saying, I will not give up on you. No, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And he will bruise his head, although the serpent will bruise his heel. We see that promise already emerging even in the midst of the disastrous fall. We see Abraham come along and God working wondrously on behalf of Abraham and through Abraham. We see again this God who covenants, who promises good to his people. He says, God, you come back to these kingdom ideas, right? So the people, there was a perfect people, but then they fall. And in some sense, they are no people anymore. They do not belong to him because they rebelled against him. So God is going to raise up a people again. God, though they have lost Eden, will give them a new place. He will bless them and through them all the inhabitants of the earth. And so there's this sense, if you recall, we talked about that wondrous line, as far as the curse is found, from whatever song that's from. What song is that from? Joy of the World. Thank you. He always knows, right? And so, as far as the curse is found, God intends to reverse the effects of the fall to return things to that original pattern. That's why you have to pause in this book of origins, this book of beginnings. You have to pause and say, what did God intend? Because we cannot know what it means for him to bring it back to the pattern unless we started with an understanding of the pattern. And so we see he intends to return to the pattern. And so the promises begin to work out, and we see as he fulfills these promises partially, specifically in Israel, right? Now, Israel was the giant chapter. Do you remember that? Israel was about 3-4 times the length of the rest of the chapters. But what he was doing was showing that this idea of God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing, and he's going to add the idea of God's king as a subset thereof, that stretched out across an enormous swath of the Bible, didn't it? And so he took a good amount of time on it. And so we have this idea of a people. How will God have a people? Well, you have a people first, and this is just flying through. A people miraculously raised up. How is it that there should ever have been a people from barren Abraham and Sarah? And so God miraculously raises up his people. He sovereignly chooses his people. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He preserves and raises them up as the story of Joseph so strongly illustrates, that he is the one who preserves them, who brings them through. But then, of course, there's this problem in a kingdom sense, that the end of all that is God's people enslaved again to another tyrant. Right? There they are in Egypt, miraculously preserved, miraculously multiplied, but now under the rule of a Pharaoh who does not remember Joseph anymore, so there is no special spot for Abraham's descendants anymore. And so God, the king, recognizes that his people, the people of the king, are enslaved to another king, and so God must intervene for his people. So God intervenes, and that's the wonderful story of the Exodus. He intervenes and he delivers his people from slavery by a mighty hand of redemption. And it's this glorious story, and it's a story in which God is also putting these mile markers down so that we will understand where it is he is taking us. Because to deliver his people from slavery, the spotless lamb must be slain on their behalf. When judgment goes through, rightly dealing out justice, the only way that the people of God will be preserved is if they are covered in the blood of the lamb. And so that night, they have this stunning illustration of what the gospel is going to do someday when a people, how is this going to be fulfilled in Christ, right? We talked about, well, there's going to be a people who faced a far greater judgment than merely the firstborn son dying, and they needed to be delivered. And the only way they could be delivered is if they were covered in the blood of God's spotless lamb. And Jesus Christ gladly gave his life for that purpose. And so the people of God, just like the people of Israel back then, have judgment pass over them. Not because of something they've done, but because of a sacrifice God offers on their behalf. And so God's people are brought out. Now we have kingdom promises, right? So God's people are brought out, but they don't have a place yet, and they don't have the rule and blessing thing going on yet either. And so that's what this story continues to unpack, the story of Scripture, not just the story of Roberts. So he talks first about under God's rule and blessing, and so the people delivered out, and now God gives them their constituting marching orders. This is what it means to be ruled by me. And so he gives them the law of Moses. This is going to be their blessing. This is going to be to mark them out as that holy people of God who they are. And so they stand apart now as a people who God has delivered and who God rules specially. And in this relationship, in this rule and blessing, God now dwells with his people once more, but this brings another problem. What's the problem? Do you remember? You've got Israel and God dwelling with them. How is that possibly going to be a problem? You know it. You know this answer. Disobedience. Yeah. Well, the problem's the people, right? The blessing is God's presence, but the problem is the people. And this is the problem that's going to persist all the way to the very end. The people still have the sin. The people still disobey. The people still have the evil thoughts, the evil actions. And so you have a God dwelling with them, but how can a holy God dwell with a sinful people? If we truly believe in a holy God like the scriptures describe, how? There must be some condescending grace on God's part, and so he provides the sacrifices. You might have someone looking at you, why were they always killing animals back then? It's because there had to be a sacrifice so that they might have this relationship with God. And more than that, it wasn't just the blood of bulls and goats that was the issue. It was pointing ahead, wasn't it? How was this fulfilled in Christ? How are the sacrifices fulfilled in Christ? Come on, this is a slam dunk. You've got this. What was that? Yes, Jesus was the sacrifice. All these sacrifices, they couldn't take away the sins of men, but they were pointing ahead to a sacrifice that could. And so we wonder, what's Jesus Christ have to do with this just wondrous and strange period in history? Well, all these sacrifices were reminding these people, you need a sacrifice. You need someone to cleanse you. You need your sin taken away. And they kept doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it and recognizing, why do we have to keep doing this? And remember, we talked about even that the priest, our priests keep dying too, right? We can't, and he needs a sacrifice. We need something better than this. Good news, Jesus Christ is coming. There are these longings built into the people of God. This is a theme across all of Scripture, this idea of what God has given them, but it also kind of stirs up their hearts to long for that fuller fulfillment, not just the partial fulfillment. So you have a people delivered out of slavery. You have a people enjoying God's rule and blessing and presence once more. You have God's place, that promised land is given back to them. In some sense, they have sort of the next version of Eden, right? They're given a place once more that God has promised them, that God delivers to them. Now, these things are all tied together, the way that God rules his people. He says in his covenant that basically the way that blessings and the way that curses are going to be manifested, it's going to be through the land by and large. And it's going to be either experiencing the blessings of the land, or it's going to be experiencing curses in the land, or getting outright booted out of the land. We recognize that God's people are in a covenantal relationship, and the land is first and foremost, in a sense, in understanding how that relationship is going. Then we have God's king. God's king, Roberts brings him up to say, this is like a subset of how God intends to rule and bless his people. And so we see the false start, which is actually sort of a trend of God's people, it seems like, right? So they sinfully want a king, right? They're not trying to fulfill God's intent for them. They want to reject God and be like the pagan nations. And so in that vein, they get Saul. Saul's the false start, and they all suffer for it. But then thereafter, they get a glorious two-streak, right? David, Solomon. And then the people come to see, and we through them, the incredible blessing that can be brought to a people through a godly king. You have David, the one who longs like God longs. His heart beats like God's heart. And when he steps up and he is being faithful and righteous, God's people are blessed. He goes forward, and in God's mighty power, he's defeating the enemies of the people of God. The land prospers. It's glorious. You see this high point likewise with Solomon. Solomon comes forward, and this is unrivaled period of peace and prosperity. He is the wisest man alive. All he wanted was to be wise so that he might rightly rule the people of God. God is pleased with that, and he gives him everything. And so the people of God experience these incredible blessings that come with a good king, but you know what? They also experience the curses that come with a bad king. Because David doesn't last. Solomon doesn't last. David, for all his heart, for all the ways that he is like God, then steals a man's wife and murders the husband and covers it up for months and months and months. Solomon, I mean, we said this before, but I mean, doesn't it just confound you that the wisest person in the world would make such a dumb mistake? Don't go marrying hundreds of wives of all these foreign religions. Real simple. Right? It's not like he got into a battle where they're like, you will only win this battle if your calculus is really on point, you know, and he failed at some sophisticated challenge or something like that. The wisest man in the world made one of the most glaring and obvious, foolish, sinful mistakes that he could have. And so what we see is that the kings, and actually all these things, in their good and in their bad, they point us to Christ. So I've already said the good, didn't I? The good, we recognize that if we have a righteous king, if we have a true king ruling over us, leading the battle against our enemies and all these things, we will reap the blessings. But we also see that these kings in their weakness and their sin point to Christ. And how is that? Are you following me? They're not perfect. They're not perfect. And we say, is this the best we've got? We need something better. Just like the sacrifices, just like the priests, we need something better. The very best we had, and I think it's fair to say that David and Solomon at their good points were the very best that we could have had. And they were not enough. And they were not enough. And so we see in the failures of all the redeemers, of the judges, of the kings, whatever it is, we see even in them that God is provoking our hearts, stirring up our hearts so that we long for the only king who can actually bring that fulfillment. God will say, I'm going to preserve a king on your throne, David. That's 2 Samuel 7. But then he also points ahead to just a king that sounds way better than Solomon ever got. And so we recognize when we see Solomon fall just like his dad, we recognize that whatever God is promising, it's better than what we're seeing now. And so we long for that fulfillment. This partial period, it's really made evident by the development of every single strand. Every single strand of it indicates there should be something more. And so, the kingdom. What happens to the kingdom? Splits. It splits. Civil war. Already, bad outcome for a kingdom, right? Bad outcome. The 12 tribes can't stay united. They divide. There's war. There's division. The north very quickly runs right into idolatry, right? Because they're trying to control the religious affections of the people. Bad development there. What's going to be followed by perhaps even worse. So God very patiently endures with all the wickedness of the north and the south until the point when he says, fine, I won't endure it anymore. And so we see that this glorious kingdom up here just nosedives. And actually, that's a period. If you could put up that chart, you can see the nosedive. This is the chart at the very end of the book. It's coming on in just a minute. But it's just to say, things go really bad. Can you go back a slide? Oh, wait, did you convert to PowerPoint? Isn't there a first slide that's different than this? Okay. Never trust technology, right? Okay, so, well, let's be honest. Never trust the person who doesn't do a good enough job saving the technology. The technology is not rebelling against me or something like that. Okay. Famous tech code, PEBCAC problem exists between keyboard and chair. So that's what they would say. It's a PEBCAC error. Don't worry about it, right? And so you're trying not to insult the person, but insult them. I'm the problem. Okay. So don't worry about the chart anymore then. I got this. This is the chart. Can you all see? Okay. So what this chart is, it's at the end of your book if you're interested. It's on page 167 for those of you who have the book. It starts here and then it dives. That's the fall. And then it starts progressing. And all this seems to be representing the general state of well-being and blessing for the people of God. And so... I'm even losing my point now after all that PEBCAC stuff I just talked about. Okay. Yeah, absolute nosedive, right? So your kingdom starts up here. That's why. Ha ha, thank you. The kingdom starts up here. Whoa. Nice. Thank you. Apparently I put it at slide number 2. Okay. So here you go. So midway through, you're going to see it's going up, and then it dives again, all right? And this is like the fall 2.0, right? Things seem to be going well, and then the people of God just drove it right into the ground. So you have this glorious kingdom as represented in Solomon, and where does it end? Too far ahead. Sorry, rewind a little bit. Where does it temporally end near about those periods, specifically 722 and 586 and 587? Okay, it ends with the north utterly wiped out because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And then, not too much longer, it ends with the south enslaved, exiled. The covenant curses have kicked in. So if there's anything that should make you realize that this is a partial fulfillment of God's intent to give his people a kingdom, it's to recognize that the kingdom just got destroyed. Obviously, it must be partial. Either that or God is not faithful to his promises. And so we recognize that God partially did something there. You see also in the development of the kings that all these kings are so fundamentally lacking, right? Even David and Solomon are lacking, not to mention their descendants. It's a really bad stretch. And so if we are looking forward to a perfect king who rules in righteousness and justice, again, we have to see these kings are only a partial fulfillment of God's promises. You see it in the people ruled by God, blessed by God, but what do you know? They brought their sin with them. The problem endures. The people are not yet everything that they are meant to be. The curse has not completely been undone there because they still have their sin, a partial fulfillment. And we see a law. Was there anything wrong with the law? Absolutely not, but they couldn't keep it. They couldn't keep it. All these elements, all these major elements that are going on in this period, they all scream, we need something more. We need something more. And so you have this nosedive. The people wiped out, the people exiled, all because of their covenant unfaithfulness, enduring generational covenantal unfaithfulness. But just like Eden, God continues to work for them. He continues to pursue them. He continues to seek them, to provide for them, to work his plan for their good. Again, just the mercy of God screams out from just an overview of the events of the Bible. And then we enter that prophesied kingdom. After the Civil War, after the exile, and you have the prophets coming, not just telling what's coming ahead, but also saying, you got what you deserved. You know you got what you deserved. You have been flagrantly sinning against the God who brought you up out of Egypt. You got exactly what the covenant promised you would get. We talked about the theme of judgment is so prevalent in the prophets, but it's not the only theme. Do you remember the other theme? Hope. Yes. Hope. There is hope. And there was this wonderful stretch that he fleshed out. I really loved this chapter where he just says, there will be a new Exodus, a new covenant, a new nation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a new king, and even a new creation. Now, why does it matter that we know where we are in the story? We talked about this. Do you recall? All these promises of new, they are so poignantly beautiful because of where they are in redemptive history. Namely, they are in the stage in which they have rightfully lost everything. They are reaping what they have sown, suffering under a tremendous burden, exiled from the land that meant everything to them. Those promises are far sweeter than if they had been made at the heyday of Solomon. I mean, just imagine, you're sitting there, Solomon, you know, there's peace, prosperity, the temple's glorious, there's all that, what silver he talks about, right? It's just wonderful. And then God's like, see that glorious, wonderful temple? That's the most beautiful thing you've ever seen? You're going to have a new temple. And you'd be like, well, this one's great, right? Doesn't a promise like that mean so much more when you've been exiled from the land, rightfully so, you have no right to it anymore. Your city and your temple have been ransacked and lying in ruins. It's the kind of stuff that makes you just want to weep. It's so beautiful. And so where we end on the prophesied kingdom is looking ahead to a king that they just can't wait for him to arrive. And you have to carry that anticipation forward with any gospel that you start. Just remind yourself of the tremendous longing for that king to come and do what only he could do. And so the king comes, the great time of fulfillment. The son of David, the son of Abraham arrives. Roberts talks about that he comes and the fulfillment that he brings. It doesn't just go 100% on the categories, it breaks the categories. God fulfills beyond what anyone could have imagined. And in this time of fulfillment, just like you would expect, the messenger of the king also appears. And we see that all the promises that God has been making all along, they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's all been building up to him. He talks about that the interpretation you're supposed to have toward the scriptures is Christological, recognizing that all of it is meant to come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God's people, he is God's place, and he is God's rule. We see that people part. He is the true Adam, he is the true Israel. Both of them, when tempted, what do? They fell. Jesus Christ comes, when tempted, he triumphs. He triumphs where the people of God never did. And as the true Israel, he calls together his 12 disciples, building this new Israel. He's the true tabernacle. He's the true temple. He's the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophetic hope of a restored temple that brings life to all. He brings the new covenant. He is the true king, and he brings the rest that was the goal of all creation. He comes, and then when everything seems bleak and he dies, you recognize he was fulfilling one other thing. He was fulfilling that Passover, looking back, right? He's fulfilling that Passover that the spotless Lamb of God had to die to rescue the people from slavery. And that brings us to that proclaimed period where we are. Here we are proclaiming to a world that the fulfillment of all of time has come and accomplished his plans and work. We proclaim to them the Son of God, and we do so empowered by the Holy Spirit. Here we are empowered by the Spirit and standing on the fulfillment of all time, of all of God's promises, and we go forward. God's people go forward, proclaiming this gospel to the ends of the world. And God, through his word, brings a miraculous new birth through his Holy Spirit to those who believe, which gets us to the perfected kingdom. Now, I'm just curious. I can't pause for long because I just can't. I got to finish a book here. I'm going to do my best for you. Can you follow that? Do you feel like that is natural enough? You feel like if you were talking over coffee, over a slice of pie, whatever it is, and you're talking about God's work across all of time, is this useful to you? Or is it just going to whoosh, you know, just kind of fade? Okay, I'm getting smiling nods. I'm just going to run with that. Okay, so you get to the perfected kingdom. Remember, there's this idea that from the beginning, God intends to reverse it all, to restore Eden and to transcend Eden. And so what Robert says is that God cannot introduce the new creation he has promised until all that spoils the old one has been removed. Evil must be removed. And so judgment, when we consider judgment, when we look ahead to judgment, yes, it's fearful. That great and terrible day of the Lord is a fearful thing, but it is also very good news. Because the problem across all these stages, it has been the evil that we have brought with us. It has been the sin that we brought with us. And so justice is a very good thing, and evil being destroyed is a very good thing. And so out with the old, Robert says, and in with the new. He talks about a new creation. John will say, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. God is establishing this entirely new creation, a new earth and a new universe. God, as he says, determined to renew not just our souls, but our bodies too, and the environment in which we live. There was a glorious, way back when, do you remember? There was the glorious hope of Enoch. Do you remember what the hope of Enoch was? Genesis chapter 5, what's happening? And then he died. Then he died. Then he died. For a people not meant to die, a series of then he died is a troubling, tragic thing. But then he died, then he died, then he died meets Enoch, and Enoch never dies. But Enoch walked with God, and we saw even in the wake, the immediate wake of those disastrous consequences of the fall, we see that there is a hope that perhaps death will not always reign. Perhaps death will not always win every battle. And so here we have the fulfillment of the glorious hope of Enoch, that we say death is a part of life, don't we? But it's not the way it's meant to be. It's not the way it's always going to be. Death will die. Death will be banished. The frustrating cycle of life and death will be broken in the perfected kingdom. The hope of Enoch fulfilled. Eden will be restored. We talked about this, that all the way forward in Revelation 22, there is this picture of a new creation that is deliberately using the landmarks of Eden. This recognition of here we are, we've made it back. God has brought us back to the pattern of the kingdom. And in that glorious chapter, we're talking about there will be a river flowing through the garden, a tree of life beside it. It's this glorious hope. There's a new Jerusalem on the horizon. He says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so this is, he's saying this is not a, Roberts now, this is not a new vision. It explains the vision of the new creation that John has just seen. The new creation is a city in which we will no longer be isolated from one another, in which in a room of 350 seats, we will not scatter across all of them, but we will huddle gloriously in the first three rows like we could fit, right? We will no longer be divided one from another. The fullness of the people of God will be brought into God's kingdom, a great multitude that no one could count. A new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new temple. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling place of God is with men and he will live with them. They will be his people and God himself will be their God. This is the heart-wrenching promise that's been echoing across all of creation. We want to be his people. We want him to be our God, but we have always stood in the way. But God in his mercy and God in his grace has pursued it to the final stage when in fact it is fully enjoyed. And so a new Jerusalem, a new temple, and the kingdom of God is fulfilled. He says the promises of the kingdom will be complete, all be completely fulfilled at the end of time. God's people will consist of all those from every nation who trust in Christ. They will be united together in God's place, the new creation and new Jerusalem, which is the new temple. And they will all submit to God's rule and therefore know his perfect blessing. There is a conclusion. There is a conclusion to the story, and he has given it to us. He has shown us where it is going. From the start, our God, our sovereign God, said, this is the pattern, and this is where we're coming back to. And then he completes our scriptures, and he shows us all the way at the end. He says, and this is where it's going. This is where it's going. This is where I will bring you. I thought there's just this glorious gospel truth. When we hold our scriptures, you look at it and you realize, because we have a completed scripture, a completed Bible, we realize we hold the end in our hands. We know where it is going. There is a glorious hope. God has clearly risen to the challenge of accomplishing his plans across all these stages, whether it's pattern perished, promised, partial, prophesied, present, proclaimed, perfected. He is accomplishing it all the way across. We know he will finish that final stage as well. So I ask you this. This is sort of your takeaway from this book. Why bother? You've heard me ask that. I just feel like that's a question to preach on a lot. Why bother? Why bother for 2 months with this book? Why do we bother with maps? Okay, women, why do you bother with maps? Well, we want to get where we're going. We need help knowing where we are, knowing where we're going. We bother with a book like this because we want to know where we're going. We want to know when we are in the Word of God, where we are, what God intends for us to see and understand. And I wanted to just give you an example. This is very practical. Just like knowing where you are on the road in some state you've never been to matters, knowing where you are when you're in the scriptures matters. I offer you a verse that very much matters about knowing where you are in God's plans. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. How many of you have that verse memorized? Yeah. I mean, it's a famous, beautiful passage. Where does it come from? Well done, you in the front. I like it. 2 Chronicles 7:14. And I heard someone, did someone say the part of the kingdom? Who just said that? Where? What'd you say? Partial. Now, why does that matter? Why does that matter? I'm going to offer you the context of the verse. Now, many of you probably have sometime have studied or even memorized verse 14. Have any of you memorized 11 through 15? Generally not, right? Because it won't fit on the postcard. So, here you go. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. There are a number of things about this passage that are irrevocably rooted in the partial kingdom. First, we have simply who the communication is with. God to Solomon, right? God to Solomon. And he's talking about a specific house, right? He's not talking about your house, is he? Is he? Okay, good. No. He's talking about the house of the Lord. He's talking about how he will be attentive to this, the special place that he has authorized, that he has designed for them to build up and offer sacrifices to them so that they might walk in that right relationship, so they might have his presence with them. He's talking to a very specific people. So the Constitution is written to a very specific people, isn't it? It's written to the American people, right? The Mosaic Covenant is with a specific people. It's with Israel. Now, there are principles here that clearly carry forward. Is humility good?
Yes.
Seeking the Lord. Good, right? What else is in there? Repenting. Oh, is repenting good? Okay, would we be better off if every person in our government repented of their sins and sought the Lord and sought to be humble before him? Absolutely, right? That would be great. But this is not talking about the United States. This is not this covenant made with the United States. And so there's this nationalistic thing we can do with this if we think that this is, if we don't even say it's in the proclaimed kingdom. We're like, no, this started around 1787. Right? This actually isn't specifically to a country now. And that's why you have to know where you are. This is a covenant that dealt with Moses and Israel through Moses. God had a gracious arrangement with them. On the one hand, there would be curses. So when they rebelled, pestilence and locusts, that was one of the curses. That was one of the things God would do to chastise his people, to punish his people. But God also in his mercy said, but I will turn from that. If you will repent, if you will humble yourself, if you will seek me, and specifically with this house of the Lord described here. If we don't know where we are, if I give you directions to my house, okay, go over the hill and then turn right. Is that going to really get you there if you don't know where I'm talking about starting from? You'll go all manner of crazy places, just like we have done with this. Now, Brian has offered me actually a really nice follow-up to that one. This one's more subtle. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Okay, when is this from? The whispers. Jeremiah, right on, which was from, again, the prophesied kingdom, right? Book of Consolation. What's there to be consoled about? What's there to be consoled about? What's that? Exile. Jeremiah 29 is specifically to the elders who are in exile, who are reeling from the consequences of their sin, who have been cast out of the promised land that has always defined the people of God. So again, just like we talked about, basically all the promises that come from the prophesied state are only magnified when you realize that they are promises given to a people who are rightfully receiving the due of their sin. They are the people who have squandered every blessing that they have been given. And God says, but I will bless you again. And so here we have, can you imagine? You are cast out, enslaved to a foreign king. You've lost your heritage and your hope. And then God says, but I know the plans I have for you. That is glorious. That is beautiful. And really, that's bigger than... So I've told you about times when I was searching for work before I was a pastor. It is a way more glorious promise in that context than for me wondering which job is going to be the job for me. Does God know the job he has for me? Did he know he was going to put me here someday? He sure did. Does God work all things together for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? He sure does. And so in that way, these principles carry forward. I hope this passage encourages you. I hope it builds you up. But take the long way. Take the scenic route. And recognize that this is a promise, not just for I'm uncertain about the future, but it's a promise for you looking at devastation in your life. Looking at heartache, broken relationships, sorrow all around you, layoffs, whatever it is, and then being able to go and say, but God was able to promise this to a people enslaved and cast out of their land. And take that consolation to yourself. You see, of knowing where you are in God's plans is very practical. Practical not just for your mind, practical for your love for the Lord. And that's where we want to end it. We've got 4 minutes, which is hardly justice for this. But you have been hearing for 2 months, truly this stuff makes me love my Lord more deeply, more fully. I get excited about seeing how God has worked across time. It makes me see him for a bigger God, for a more beautiful God, for a more powerful sovereign. I just delight to recognize that my scriptures are not a haphazard anthology. They are God's plan unfolding one chapter at a time. I love my God more truly, more fully, for glimpsing his big picture, for taking that helicopter view through the Grand Canyon. So I wonder, Steve, you know where I'm going. Oh, stunning. It's stunning. And I get a deeper appreciation too, because I recognize, oh, we needed all of this just to build up just a little bit at a time, incrementally, to the point where God just blows our minds at the end to show how big his fulfillment was going to be. But we needed that little inching up that's happened over thousands of years of redemptive history. We needed it. How is this blessing you? How do you love your God more fully for seeing his work? Don? Amen. Amen.
We are brought to humility.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. We've talked about this with the Grand Canyon picture. I'll use it again. Have you ever been to the Grand Canyon? Does it not silence you? It makes you feel small. It makes you feel still. It is glorious because you are presented with something far bigger than you. The scriptures are that a million times over. There you are. It's the zoom out of zoom out. It's the, you know, pan across all of time and think, oh, just like Don said, I am a tiny speck in this. Praise God. Praise God. Grand Canyon, absolutely. Okay, any last thoughts? How is seeing God's work, how does it actually bless you in your relationship with God? Not just as an intellectual tool, your actual heart state with the Lord. Mindy. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And you have confidence because you've seen him do it before. So Mindy was saying confidence, this idea of being able to have confidence in the midst of whatever specific word you said, but when things aren't going well, right? And why is that? Because he's masterful. The confidence we had towards your surgeon, why was it? Because he had done the operation like 1,000 times before, right? It's like, we've seen how this guy works. We've seen how this God works. Be encouraged, child of God. With that, I have to wind us down. I hope you have been blessed. I have loved doing this book with you. Seriously, doing this book with you is way more fun than just reading it by myself. And so I thank you, and I hope you are blessed. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you because no one can work like you. No one could orchestrate a plan like this. No one could accomplish all these diverse strands across all time. No one could overcome our sin and our weakness. No one could do what you have done, and so we praise you. We thank you for giving us a part in your plan, but we pray that you would humble us and give us the encouragement of our right position there. May we always be humbled to look at you. May you always be glorified by how we understand you. May we go forward, and as we witness to others, may our gospel be big, because we have been given a very big gospel. We pray that we would go forward understanding better the fulfillment of all your promises and also the intent of where you're taking us. Lord, thank you for this book. Thank you for these months you've given us together. Please build up your people through all the time we've spent. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.